Father, our prayer is that you would speak to us this evening. Lord, even as we've already heard your word, that is speaking into our lives. Lord, there's no point in us gathering here if we're just going to leave exactly the same as the way that we came in. There's no point in us being here if it's just us holding a nice meeting. But we want you to have your way in us. We want you to lead and guide us and change us in accordance with your ways, by your power and for your glory. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord. Amen. So as we come to read this part in Acts, I think it's always important that we look at what God's word declares about itself when we're reading it, when we're considering it. Now, Acts, as you may remember, starts off with these words. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So the previous volume to Acts, the Gospel, which is recorded by Luke, is a record of all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see, by implication, if it's what Jesus began to do, then Acts is this continuation. Luke's just the beginning, but it's continuing. Now Jesus is ascended to the Father. In Luke we see Jesus proclaiming the kingdom as the Spirit comes upon him, has anointed him as the proclaimer of the kingdom through his physical body, proclaiming his kingdom, the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel. Now in Acts, as Jesus has ascended to the Father, the Spirit is poured out on the church, which is now his body. And they're being used as the vessel for proclaiming God's victory, proclaiming the completed work of the risen and ascended Christ. But notice, it's still Jesus' work. This is still Jesus' work that is continuing. They're empowered, they're enabled by the Holy Spirit. And this, in Acts, speaks of what Jesus continues to do. So let's remember that. This is what Jesus continues to do. And it's important that we remember this. Otherwise, our applications, our understandings are all going to be skewed up. We're going to come up with all weird manner of doctrines. We'll focus on ourselves if we're not careful. We need to see that it's Jesus' work by the power of his Holy Spirit. See, we must remember that the gospel is not merely just the start point and then we move on to something else. The gospel's the beginning, but it's also the source of the Christian life. Acts isn't something new. It's not something that's different. It's a continuation. Or maybe to put it another way, we're saved by grace and we're sanctified by grace. It's God who works within us to will and to do. It's God who works within us to will and to do. So just remember that as we look at this chapter this evening. Our focus is on chapter 21. And I truly believe that God's message for us is very similar to his message for Paul. So it's not something that's going to be fun. It's not something that's going to be entertaining. If you're able to come up to me at the end of this evening and say, I really enjoyed that sermon, you weren't listening. Or I was talking on something completely different to what I think I am. This isn't an entertaining sermon. The PowerPoint's not interesting. Maybe not deliberately, but that's not what our attention is meant to be on. This isn't about entertainment. It's not about feeling good, but it will be encouraging because God's word cannot fail. It will not fail. And that's what I want our focus to be on tonight. Forget three-point sermons and all that. There's one point that God's interested in, and that's the point of the double-edged sword of his word piercing our hearts. That's what I want us to focus on this evening. Now, God's called us as a church on a journey. He's wanting us to move forward, not settle where we're at. I think we know that. We're not to be like those 2.5 tribes of Israel that decided they were going to settle outside the promised land. They were going to take their inheritance there. They were going to settle for less than God's promise to them. But God's calling us forward into the fullness of what he will have for us, to cross that Jordan into the fullness of his promise. Now, there are certain things I'm going to focus on this evening. There are certain things I'm going to allude to and not focus on too much. But hopefully most of you will have some sort of handout. A lot of stuff on the back is maybe things that I'm only going to briefly touch. But I encourage you to take this, go home and use it. Study it. Read the verses here. Meditate on them. See what God is speaking to us. Allow him to change us. It's very easy for us to leave these just in the back of our seats and forget about it. This is part of the journey. So, let us consider tonight, as we consider this journey that God's calling us on, the journey which Paul also had to go on, his final journey to Jerusalem. Now, Julian the other week mentioned about the sort of similarities we see between Jesus' journey and Paul's journey. And that shouldn't surprise us, as we say, Acts is a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul testifies in Colossians, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church." Acts, continuation of Jesus' work, not in his former physical body, but now through the church. And Jesus is persecuted. It's his church, the body, that's afflicted. As Paul heads to Jerusalem, he has one certainty that he knows about. Persecutions, sufferings, and trial. We know that Paul was no stranger to this. You know, right at the beginning of his calling, at the very beginning, and God declared to Ananias that, "I'm going to show Paul how much he has to suffer for my name's sake." This was part of his journey. You know, God has saved us from many things, so many things. If only we could see that. If we could have a fuller revelation of the gospel. He's rescued us from so many things, but there's one thing he has promised, which we will suffer. There is a promise that we will suffer something, and that's persecution. But even in this thing, God promises that we do not go it alone, that he does not leave us, and he does not forsake us. God will deliver. You know, the form that deliverance takes differs. It's not always what we expect. The form that deliverance takes is not always what we expect. And it is so important for us to understand that. Because the danger is, when we fail to see God act in a way which we expect him to, then we can falsely conclude that he's abandoned us. Can you see that? If we think that God's going to act in a certain way and he doesn't, then we can come to the conclusion that God's abandoned us and cast us off. Now, understand what I'm talking about here is specific to persecution. Because I think sometimes we can often take what Scripture talks about, persecutions and trials, and just apply them generally, failing to understand the context and the working of God. So we take verses of suffering and we just apply it generally to having the flu, as though having a headache and a cold and being locked up in bed is for the glory of God and for the furtherance of his gospel. We're talking about persecution here. So often when the New Testament talks about suffering and trial, it's talking about persecution. The one thing that God says, he clearly says, is not going to remove from us. It's ambiguity with some things, but with persecution, he says he's not going to remove it from us necessarily. But as I said, he will keep us. Just turn back to Isaiah 40. if you will. Let's have a look at Isaiah 40, verse 31. I'll just read from 28. Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths will grow tired and weary, and young men will stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and they will not be faint. God's not forgotten his people, but at different times he brings about a different form of deliverance. Now permit me to explain it like this. At some times, God lifts us up on the wings like an eagle. At other times, we can run through the situation with ease. And yet still, at other times, he causes us to walk and to endure. And as we've read through Acts, we see how God delivers Paul at various stages of this journey. Think back to Acts 16, when Paul's in Philippi, in jail, and God rescues him with a mighty hand, like plucking him out of that situation, raising him up on the wings of an eagle. A great earthquake, prison doors fling open. A great opportunity for the gospel. The jailer and his family convert. Next day, the magistrates say, you can go. Paul has a bit of a hoo-ha with them. But he's released from this time of trial. In Acts 18, Jesus comforts Paul with the words that I have many people in the city and no one is going to harm you. He's still in a situation which maybe he thought was going to be difficult, but he's able to run through this with ease. And now on his final journey, God's deliverance comes in the form of him walking and not fainting. Now perhaps it's the least desirable form of deliverance because it's going to be tough. There's no getting around it. You don't go over it. You don't go around it. There's no going through it quickly. It's the hard and slow walk in the midst of trial. But God will give the strength to endure. Paul is going to Jerusalem. Just because God's not going to keep him from the trial, it doesn't mean that Paul is abandoned. But this time, there's a different form of deliverance. Just because we suffer persecution, it does not mean that God has abandoned us. Remember that. May not mean as much to us now, but it will do soon. Just because we suffer persecution, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. Let's just flick back to Acts 21, and I want us to consider also the warnings that Paul receives. Why is Paul warned? As Paul sets out on his journey, the Holy Spirit testifies as to what lies ahead. In the previous chapter, chapter 20, Paul said he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. But one thing he knows, that trials and persecutions await him in every city. See, the warnings given by the Holy Spirit are not a warning to turn back. Again, in chapter 20, verse 22, it's the Holy Spirit. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. It is the Spirit that is compelling him to continue on this journey. So when we come to verse 4 in chapter 21, the disciples there, through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. We should understand it in this light. It's not the Holy Spirit giving contradictory messages. Now, it's quite likely that the Holy Spirit gave this message. There was no other command. Gave the message that when you go to Jerusalem, there will be trials. And it was the disciples who, as a result of that, urged Paul not to go. Because we know from elsewhere that it is the Holy Spirit that is compelling Paul, telling him to continue on this journey. And we see this played out more in verse 12. Just have a look at verse 12. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, the Spirit is forewarning Paul, not to signal a retreat, but to prepare him for the advance. The trial that Paul was about to face would not be a result of his abandonment by God, but it was part of his purpose. He was not to despair or lose heart when things got difficult, because the Spirit had told him this is part of the journey, this is part of the course. The suffering and persecution is not a sign of being on the wrong path. It's not a sign of being on the wrong path. Remember what Paul said, can trials or tribulations separate us from the love of God? Are these signs that God separated himself from us? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors. Let's just also flip to John 16. We're getting some good use of our Bibles tonight. John 16. So I want to take us back to something that Jesus said to his disciples. Interestingly, this is a discourse when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he warns them about what's to come. And we see in Acts it's the Holy Spirit, Jesus through his Spirit warning Paul what's about to come. Just going from 15 verse 20 and then going on to 16. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will also obey yours. Chapter 16. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at the first, because I was with you. So in both chapter 21, Acts tonight, and in John, Jesus is warning his disciples of persecution that's coming. Why? As we said, because during such times, it's so easy to assume that it's because we're on the wrong path. And so we're tempted to turn back. But the trial that Paul was about to face, the trial which we're about to face, is not a result of God's displeasure. And it's all the more important to consider when we look at the source of that trial. And we often think of persecution in terms of secular governments, other world religions. Now sometimes that's easier to handle. But look at the incident here. Notice the source of trouble was internal. The accusations against Paul were coming from within. Acts 21, verse 21. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. And time again, Paul was accused of being a lawbreaker, leading people astray. It's a continual thorn in his side. He's persecuted by his own people, the people who profess to worship the same God. What did Jesus say in John 16? They will put you out of where? The synagogue. The religious gathering. A time is coming when the people who kill you will think that they are offering a service to God. These are not atheists or heathens. These are the religious people. They genuinely think that they are doing God's will and persecuting. They actually think that they are cleansing the faith. They truly believe in what they're doing. I believe they're sincere. They think they're establishing righteousness through the law. And you know, for Paul, it wasn't just an issue with the Orthodox Jew. It came from even among the Christians. Acts 15, an incident which is alluded to later here when James talks about the regulations which they've given to the Gentiles. That begins amongst the Christian community. That begins from the Christians from the sect of the Pharisees. Christian Pharisees. Perhaps old habits die hard. And I think it is very important that we have to get this concept out of our head. That the Pharisees were all evil schemers in it for money. We've got to get that stereotype out of our head. Because otherwise we will miss the warnings of Scripture. I don't doubt that there were those who were in it for their own advancement. Making money. Schemers. But if you want an example of a sincere Pharisee, you need look no further than Paul the Apostle himself before his call. He was a sincere Pharisee before the Lord laid hold of him. His heart was genuinely in it. He was zealous for God. So zealous, he talks about in Philippians, that he persecuted the church. Because he thought he was offering a service to God. He believed truly in what he was doing. He thought he was doing the righteous thing. He thought the law was the way that righteousness was to be established. And those who were teaching against it needed to be dealt with. That's the only way he knew how to live. And this may come as a shock to our modern Western ears, who often read things through the lens of Luther and Augustine, with things like the troubled conscience. Paul was not troubled when he was a Pharisee. He wasn't thinking, I really hope that there's something out there that can deal with this issue within me, that I know that there's something more. He, to his own mind at the time, was finding full satisfaction in the law of God. He thought that that was the way. It was only later in Christ that he was able to look back at it and saw everything that he valued at that time was a load of rubbish, dung and refuse. That's what he talks about in Philippians 3. So we must understand that the Pharisees were not hypocrites because they were insincere. They were not hypocrites because they knew that they were putting on a show. That was part of the problem. They didn't. They didn't know that. They were hypocrites because their outward adherence to the moral and religious code could bring about no real internal change. So they were hypocrites because their adherence to this moral and religious code could bring about no real internal change. Changing the outside, but not being able to change what they were really like. They were hypocrites because although they acted righteously, they couldn't change who they were. You'll see where I'm going here. You see, there are more sincere Pharisees in the modern Western church today than I think we dare to realize. Because of the stereotype we have of what a Pharisee is. But there are more sincere Christian Pharisees today in the modern church than we dare to realize. We fail to see this because the way we define a Pharisee means that the Scripture does not point to us, it does not apply to us. We take the pressure off ourselves. But whole movements in the church are built on Pharisaic living. Or perhaps as Peter put it a few weeks ago, those who live in accordance with the baptism of John. It's been so ingrained into the church that we often fail to discern the new covenant. But as we know, this is something that God has been speaking to us about as a church recently. Even this morning, Stephen was speaking about the landlord. And the old landlord who comes and demands that we pay rent. Even though that we've been released under Christ Jesus, the one who's given us it all freely. Now, what encouraged me about Peter's sermon the other week, it wasn't that he's a great speaker, although he is. But it was the fact that this wasn't a standalone message. Here's a guy who's come over from America, who's not really had much contact with us, and God had put on his heart a message which he has been speaking to us about over the last year. It's something that God's been saying to me, something that God's been saying to us as a church. That was what was encouraging. And God's calling us to fully enter into this new covenant. It's a journey he's called us on, of that I'm sure. But this evening, the thing that I'm wanting to pinpoint now is not what the new covenant looks like. There'll be time for that. We've spoken on it. Again, take your notes home, look at the back, work through it. But the cost of the path of taking it. Know this, if we are faithful to go where God is calling us, where God is calling us as a church, we are going to face persecution. That is God's message for us this evening. If we are faithful to follow the path that he is calling us on, we are going to face persecution. It's no coincidence tonight that we are looking at Paul's journey to Jerusalem. This is what God is wanting to speak to us now this evening. As Paul followed in the footsteps of Christ, so he calls us to do the same. Tonight, Jesus is warning us of what lies ahead, not to sound a retreat, but to prepare us for the advance. He's warning us not to tell us to find another route, but to prepare us for the advance, that we brace ourselves, that we're not surprised when these things come. Because God's called us to enter fully into the new covenant, to proclaim it, to teach it, to live it out. We will face persecution. And this is the hard thing, and the reason that I think God is telling us it in advance is because we will find that persecution will arise from inside. From inside the Christian community. Maybe as individuals, maybe as a church, we will suffer it. But the persecution will come from inside. See, old covenant living has become so ingrained in the church. It's become so blurred that we often fail to see it. You have no idea how frustrating and how heartbreaking it can be at times when you're sharing with someone the wonderful news of the new covenant, of the gospel, and they listen and they nod and they agree, and at the end of the conversation they talk about this great book or article that they've read about 10 steps to holy living. And you think, we've just missed it completely, haven't we? Now, Christian bookshops are filled with paperbacks on Old Covenant Living. Some of you know I harp on about this, and I will continue to harp on about it. Really, they're no good for anything but burning. Sounds harsh, but it's true. These are books that encourage behavior modification, as though we can teach ourselves to be righteous. Having begun with the gospel, we then turn to the law to teach ourselves how to live as Christians daily. Now, I have no doubt that these people are sincere. I'm not questioning their sincerity. I'm not questioning their desire to live righteous and godly lives. But they're going the wrong way. It's the old covenant. You see, when people are confronted with the teaching of the new covenant, having not experienced it for themselves, then the accusations of us teaching immorality are going to abound. They can't understand morality without law, without guidelines. It doesn't make sense. And it won't make sense unless we experience that transforming power of the Holy Spirit within our lives. This is no second blessing, by the way. This is no superior Christian living. God has given us all blessings in Christ Jesus. So often we've just been ignorant of it. More than that, the message of the new covenant is an offense to people. It's an offense because it says all your best efforts were a waste of strength. All those books that you purchased were a complete waste of money. It's an offense because it declares that all those books that you wrote were a waste. All those sermons that you prepared, all those lectures that you gave, all those one-to-ones that you gave were completely misguided. It's an offense to us. It's an offense to the flesh. The new covenant is uncomfortable because it takes us out of the driving seat. It says that many of the things that we sought to control are out of our hands. The things which we are used to doing will change. Even the way that maybe we were traditionally used to relating to God will be different. Not a bad different, a great different, but it unsettles us. We like comfort. We like old, worn, holy, woolly jumpers. We like prison cells. So we've decorated them. We've got homely in them. God's calling us out. The new covenant is so countercultural, so counter many church movements, that often we will be misunderstood. We will be misquoted. We may even be mistreated. And hardest of all, perhaps, you'll find that there are times where you pour out your heart, sharing the glorious news of the gospel, only to see people turn back to a feeble form of law. But God's calling us to this time. This is where God's been leading us, and God is telling us tonight, at the cost of that journey. It will be a time of walking and not fainting. That's the hard thing. It's a time of walking and not fainting. It's not necessarily going to be easy. But this is part of the course. I'm just here to tell you the cost of where God is calling us as a church. There's no shortcut. This is what God's been saying to us. If we want to be faithful and walk with Him, this is how much it's going to cost. But if we're willing, remember, it's He who works in us to will and to do. It's He who will keep us so that we do not faint. Now, I share this now so that when the time does come, we will not be disheartened. We will not shrink back. And this, we have to remember. As I said at the beginning, it's the continued work of Jesus Christ. It's not our efforts. We must remember to live what we preach. It's no good for us as well, as God calls us on this journey, entering fully into the new covenant, proclaiming it, to then rely on our own strength to get us through it. God's provided what we need. The strength to endure does not come from ourselves, but it comes from the one who is endured and who is overcome. Jesus Christ, the anointed, the crucified, the risen and ascended Son of God. We don't try harder. We surrender to His completed work and we allow His Spirit to transform us from the inside out. You know, that's one of my stock phrases and I will keep saying it. I have one drum to beat and I will keep beating it. Until our heartbeat echoes it. Now, in all this, I haven't really touched so much upon what the new covenant entails. Maybe you feel disappointed because I haven't elaborated as much on what happened in Acts as you would like. But I've come to share the message of what God has told me and to prepare us. Not to signal a retreat, but to prepare for the advance. Now, let me encourage you to listen again to Peter's sermon from last month. If you want to know more about what God's speaking to us as a church, where He's leading us. Listen again to the talk in Acts 15. Read Galatians afresh. Read the book of Galatians afresh. We're very good at reading it as an indictment against the medieval church. As though salvation by works. We often fail to read it as a warning of seeking to be perfected by the law. It's just as much about sanctification as it is about salvation, if you want to use those terms. This is a journey that God has called us on. It's not going to be easy sailing. Let me just close with some words of comfort which God comforted me with. Now, during this journey that I'm on as well, we're sharing it together. I started to despair and feeling that I was getting nowhere. It was hard, wanting to turn back. All this was in vain. I sort of raised my eyes to heaven. And I just said, God, what is going on here? And God spoke to my heart. And the first thing he said, kind of with a smile, was, did you think this was going to be easy, Paul? Did you really think this was going to be easy? You see the trial that Jesus went through. That's what he suffered. Why are they going to listen to us anymore? Did you think this was going to be easy, Paul? But then Jesus said, don't fear. It's my church. It's my problem. It's my job to sort it. You be faithful with what I call you to do. Let me take care of the rest. It's my church, for I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the journey is not always easy. We thank you for the way that you have been speaking to us, the way that you have been leading and guiding us. Lord, will you give us the strength to endure? Will you enable us and empower us by your Holy Spirit? Or give us fresh eyes to read your word? That you change us, that you transform us. That we may live every moment not by our power, nor by our strength, but in the strength that you give. Lord, you have told us what is ahead. But you have also promised that you are the one who is able to deliver. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.